Well, this evening we're continuing and finishing our series during this month of January, The Things That Remain, based from the book of 1 Corinthians 13, the final verse of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." We've looked at the first two aspects of faith and hope. That brings us this evening to contemplate what Paul is speaking of as he writes about love abiding. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 has been talking about what will continue and what will not continue. To understand Paul's thinking, his line of reasoning, his argument, we need to understand what the issue was in the church at Corinth. There was a leading issue that comes to bear in Paul's writing here, especially in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Paul here has been talking about gifts, about the importance of gifts, and the right use of gifts. At the end of chapter 12, the final verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." You may ask, well, what is this more sure, definite, more excellent way that Paul is referring to as he writes this church at Corinth, a church that has become caught up with gifts? Their emphasis was on the gifts that God had given to them more than the graces to which he had called them to. And this most excellent or more excellent way is a way of life that is living to please God, to honor him, and to serve him, and to build up the fellow believers at Corinth, and as we follow this way, even here at First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. And to get the real punch of what Paul has for us, we need to know that the church at Corinth thought that the gifts that God had given his church were much more important than growing in grace and growing and living out the fruit of the Spirit. That was the great mistake, along with a few others, of the church at Corinth. And Paul is here contrasting gifts versus graces, or Christian character. While Paul does not play down gifts, he keeps them in their proper perspective and place. He knows that the Corinthians have overshadowed graces with their being caught up with gifts. And Paul writes them here with a corrective that they would understand as he underscores the importance of Christian character, of Christian graces. When he writes referring to Christian graces, what he's referring to is living out the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a echoing of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Already in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that is very well known, one that is beloved even, Paul has described, he describes in verses 1 to 3, why love is important, why it matters, how that love is the greatest spiritual gift. Without love, the gifts of the Spirit, Paul is driving home, are useless. And he elaborates on this using great metaphors. He begins speaking of if one has the gift of speaking in the tongues of men or angels and have not love, what is their life like? They're that just only of a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And he continues in the second verse. If someone has prophetic powers, knowledge and understanding of things, but don't have love, have great faith to remove mountains, what are they? They have great gifts. He says they are nothing. What a contrast with what they thought of themselves and the stellar gifts that they themselves had. He says it's nothing. And then he continues. If someone is devoted to God, if they give away all of their resources, if they express their zeal to God in dedication in such a way that they deliver up their body, even to be burned. Absurd idea. But if someone did that and they didn't have love, it would all be for naught. Here, Paul is highlighting the great value, the importance of love, that love indeed is the greatest gift, as he lays out some of these gifts that the people at Corinth were delighting in, gifts that they valued and rested upon and looked to and esteemed even more than this great gift of love. Paul gives a description of love in verses 4-7. Here is a well-known section of 1 Corinthians 13. Many of us probably could recite this, where Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These marvelous definition of love in action is indeed almost a synopsis of what he writes elsewhere of the evidence of the fruit of spirit in a Christian believer's life. You know, the Holy Spirit, his principal task after he draws us to the Savior, after he opens our eyes to the reality of the Savior, after he softens our hearts and he tethers us by faith to Jesus, his principal task is to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in our lives, to change us, to transform us, that our own lives may become more conformed to Jesus's image, that our character is what is in mind, would evidence the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives as we are growing in grace and maturity as Christians is he's reproducing especially that character of genuine and true love in our lives. Christ himself identified love as that chief mark, our characteristic of his people. Remember, he invites even the world to observe his people and see the reality of their love for one another as an indication of his working of gospel grace and truth in our lives. There's a very little booklet, small book that was given to me when I was a very young Christian by Francis Schaeffer entitled The Mark of the Christian. And it's this mark of Christ-like love that the Holy Spirit is at work changing us, reproducing Christ's character of a true and a righteous and a holy love in us. The Apostle Paul concludes this section of his description of love with verse 13, the final verse of our chapter, where he writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Here he talks about this triad, that faith, hope, and love hang together, and that these three things remain. Unlike the very things that the people at Corinth were seeking to delight in and specialize in and excel, that of tongues, of knowledge, of prophecy. The Apostle Paul speaks of this triad of faith, hope, and love continuing, that they are eternal, that they remain, or that they abide. Now, last week, my wife and I were visiting our daughters in Oregon, and in surrounding Sisters, Oregon, the city of Sisters, are three mountains: faith, hope, and charity. The old King James language for love. These three mountains. And here, the Apostle Paul speaks to us of these three things that remain. And as Paul writes about them, in this final section, I mentioned it culminates in verse 13, but it starts up in verse 8, where he speaks about the permanence, the enduring nature of love. He says, "Love never ends," the beginning of verse 8. And here he's making a contrast between the things that the Corinthians highly valued: prophecies, tongues, knowledge. These things do not last. They're temporal in nature. They cease. They pass away. Paul's key word is here in verse 8, but he repeats it in this entire section, is the word abolish. Cease, end, pass away. These things, these gifts have value for a time, Paul allows, but he says they do not last. And for the Christian to focus on that which does not last is to devalue what endures. It's to invest in time instead of in eternity. So Paul makes this contrast between that which is partial in the world, these things that disappear, versus the things that endure. And behind Paul's thinking and his expression here is that there is something yet ahead for the Christian. There is something coming. We are on a heavenly pilgrimage. We have met our Savior in this world, but He is preparing us for life everlasting, where we will see the King in His glory, and we will be changed to be in Jesus' likeness by His grace. John Bunyan, in his famed Pilgrim's Progress, captures this metaphor and elaborates on it. We live now, definitely here, in what C.S. Lewis describes as shadowlands, which one day this world, for all of its beauty, a manifestation of the character, the beauty and glory of the Lord, will be replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. So prophecy, knowledge, tongues are a very pale shadow compared to the full and complete knowledge that we will have when, as Paul writes, when the perfect comes. And Paul gives us two metaphors, two portraits or pictures that we can kind of hang our hat on to illustrate the contrast between that which is transient and that which is eternal, permanent, enduring. The first is that of childhood compared to adulthood. He writes, speaking that in this world, we, as we've come to know Jesus, as we're maturing in his knowledge and growing in grace, that we are still, as it were, in childhood compared to the full and unending status of complete maturity in heaven. Now, he reminds the Corinthians that they are childish in their thinking and their behavior. They've lived for the values of this world. They've bought into bickering and jealousy and pride. And they have failed to truly love one another. It is inappropriate behavior and attitudes for those who are growing into maturity. But a day will come where indeed childish ways and thinking will be put away. And we, though we may make very little or slow progress in this world, a day is coming. And I rejoice a day for all eternity where we will be gloriously transformed into the people that God has made us to be in the Lord Jesus, that we will enjoy him for all eternity, and the very presence of sin will be removed from us. So there's this image of childhood versus adulthood. There's a second metaphor that the Apostle Paul gives, and that is looking into a mirror compared to looking face-to-face interaction with someone. We look into a mirror. We look into metal or glass. Things are not always perfectly clear. Think of the mirrors even in Paul's day. They were made out of metal, perhaps even twisted metal to some degree. I know in our day, many enjoy FaceTime from our phones, FaceTime or Skype, or name all the other apps that give some type of a video interaction with the person. But how that pales in comparison, as wonderful as it is for family and friends to visit via the phone, it pales compared to that face-to-face interaction where you can see one another, you can reach out and hug one another. And that is the sense that is spoken of here when he talks about we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we see with shadows. We do not have a clear and perfect understanding of God. We have misconceptions about who God is. But a day is coming where all of that distortion will one day and forever be removed and replaced with a perfect and flawless image. Now, when I was younger, I remember going to the Texas State Fair with my grandfather. And probably like most state or county fairs, there's a hall of mirrors. Maybe you've been down the hall of mirrors before. One mirror is twisted in shape in such a way where my 3-year-old body looked to be about 6 or 7 feet tall. And other mirrors accentuate different parts of your body. Some make you look much wider than you actually are. And it's a lot of fun. But Paul is writing to let us know that the imperfect will one day be replaced. That we will one day know and know the truth about who God is, as we are now fully known by Him. As He has that good and perfect, that thorough and intimate, complete knowledge of us. The knowledge that the Corinthians were boasting of was an incomplete knowledge compared to the knowledge that we will have. We will see Him, we will know Him, and we will be like Him. And so Paul is saying that wise Christians, you Christians at Corinth, if you're wise, if you're mature, you will base your lives and thinking on permanent, eternal values, not on the things that do not last. Paul, when he says in verse 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love," makes a very profound statement. But it's a statement about which there has been much discussion. And the discussion revolves around two questions. The first question is, what does Paul mean when he begins this verse, "So now"? Is Paul referring to a question of time, this present world versus the world to come? Is it temporal or is it logical? Is Paul saying that in light of these things that are passing, that and because of who you now are in Christ, these three will continue in and remain? Christians have differed in their understanding and perspective. Some would emphasize the texts of scriptures that teach us that in eternity, faith becomes sight. Hope is taken over by reality. The former things have passed away. And they look at this verse and they see a temporal aspect, that indeed faith was for this world, but not for the world to come. And hope was something in this world as we anticipate the next world. That is more of a temporal understanding of this verse. But there is another perspective that speaks of the fact that both faith and hope continue, at least in some degree, though differently, in heaven. D.A. Carson writes that there is an understanding of some aspect of hope continuing in heaven. The blessings that we arrive at in heaven still have a firm anchor in Christ Himself. There is an infinity of new depths of blessing, Carson writes. And then he talks about faith. Though faith will be enhanced by sight, Carson writes, there is a sense in which faith is a thankful trust in God, a deep appreciation of Him. This will continue. We are to live by faith, faith by faith. Now bear with me. This might be kind of going a little deep here for just our last couple minutes together. So put your seatbelts on, as Dr. Thomas perhaps might say. Herman Ritterboss takes a middle-of-the-road approach. He says, although faith and hope cannot exist after Christ appears, they are represented in glory as an element of our bond with the Savior. Faith and hope remain through our union with Jesus Christ. We're tethered to him and we enjoy his benefits. I think Charles Hodge, and bear with me for just another moment as we go through a few of these perspectives. Charles Hodge is very helpful. He talks about how that the gifts of prophecy, of miracles, of tongues are temporary. Faith, hope, and love are permanent Christian graces which remain. This is the little quote I'd like to get across, where Hodge says, "The state of mind indicated by faith and hope is now exercised will not continue in the future life, but the state of mind of the saints in heaven may be designated by these same terms, because confidence and expectation continue forever." And he quotes 1 Corinthians 15:19, "For if only in this life we have hope, we are the most to be pitied." And he reminds us of the continuance of faith and of hope. This brings us to a second and concluding question. And that is, why is love greater than faith and hope? Notice again what the apostle says. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love indeed is the root of faith and hope. Love has a unique, enduring quality. It never ends. It's been described that the business of heaven is to experience the unending and perfect love of God. One Puritan said, "What makes heaven heaven is God's love." Also, the love of God is expressive of his very character. The Bible teaches us that God is love. The Bible does not say God is faith or God is hope. Love is who our God is, especially in their relation in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love is the grand motive of God in his work of creation, in the work of providence, of sustaining and ordering the world, in redemption, ultimately in our glorification, in being with him forever. We will experience the unending love of our great and our glorious God. The people of God, as they came out of the land, asked, why was it that God placed his love upon them in Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all the peoples. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. And the verse continues, concluding with, "God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commands." This is why love is the greatest of these. And it is still a more excellent way. As we think about 1 Corinthians 13, we too are called to this excellent way. We're called to a life of true and genuine love, a life that's focused upon others and not ourselves. The church at Corinth became preoccupied with themselves and their own gifts. And as a result, it led to jealousy and to favoritism. It led to all kinds of spiritual issues and problems in their own lives. Jonathan Edwards in Charity and Its Fruit asks, "What makes the church like heaven?" his answer is that it is love. The greatest evidence, Edwards writes, that heaven has invaded our sphere is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is that of Christian love. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that you are a God who has loved us with an everlasting love. We pray that you might enable us to grow in grace, that we might become more like our Savior Jesus, and that we might become like him as you are changing us, reproducing this character of love. May it be true of us individually. We pray that you would have your way with us together as your people, that we would demonstrate that true mark of Christianity, that of a true and appealing love. In Jesus, our Savior's mighty and glorious name, we pray. Amen.